Our passage today, as you know, is the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John. Now, if you can't hear me, please put up your hand at the back, because I don't want to be speaking too low. John chapter 14, and we read from verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, is he that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, and my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before, it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. If not, we'll do for reading. I suppose most are agreed that the break of the chapters are not always helpful to us in our authorized version. However, you will see that this, what we might call the upper room ministry, began reading in the end of chapter 13, when the Lord, as you know, is addressing Peter. Now, what we do want to see is this. The main objective in the whole course of the ministry. That is, the Lord was gathered with his apostles, you all know this, and he was gathered with them in light of his coming death. Now, that death for the apostles was more than we can think about. Possibly at the back of their minds, they had the idea that they were following a Messiah who would set up a wonderful kingdom and allow them to share and reign with him in that wonderful earthly kingdom. That, of course, as you know, is all dashed to pieces. And the death of Christ was an unusual problem to those apostles. I know that have been told about it. You all know right well it's one thing to tell a man a thing, but if he doesn't want to hear it, he's a very poor listener. And quite often ministers give him the sense and they don't want to hear it. And the apostles really didn't want to believe that the Lord would go to the cross and die in shame and no kingdom set up and all would be so different of what they expected. Now what I do want us to see is this, that here is the Lord strengthening the faith of these men and fitting them for the crisis into which they were going. And that's most important. Because from that, we could maybe learn as Christians how to strengthen people who have heart trouble. That's what they had. They had heart trouble. Not the physical thing that some of us have, but the trouble of distress and unexpected events happening. Now, you will be surprised to notice that the Lord in no time says, I'm sorry for you. You have my deepest sympathy in your trouble. You watch that. What he does do is this. He shows them how needless it is for them to have a trouble. How the provision is such that they should have no heart trouble. And before he's finished, he's satisfied that their faith has developed and been strengthened by his ministry so that they will be able to face the crisis and be able to come through it for the glory of God. Now I know you say the flare and all that, you'll tell me all these things, but I'm going to show you that good, comforting ministry is not always expressing our sympathy for one another, but showing the needlessness for the trouble. Of course, if you remove the needlessness, and you show the needless of the trouble, and remove the basis of the trouble, you remove the trouble with it. So that, I think, we should think of. Now, one of the problems we all have, of course, these men mightn't have it, but I have it. That when we come to a chapter, it's not by any means easily divided. Oh, there's so many demystified things. You usually have your names with paragraphs and the heading for each one of them. And that's all so lovely and very handy, isn't it? You men also think so sweetly, enjoy that. In the epistles and so on, we can do with so many verses and so many and so many. Now when we come to this chapter, come on now men, you have some problem in finding the divisions and so on. Now in order to make it at least, maybe not an easy for you, but for me, I'm going to try and look at it this way. I want us to think of the first four verses or so, and they are specially addressed to the apostles. The you, so you have the Lord and the apostles. When you come to the next section, it begins with, as you know, the question of tongues and so on, you have the emphasis on the Father. So it's the Lord and the Father. When you come to the next section, the stress is on the Comforter. So you have the Lord sending the Comforter, at least asking for the Comforter to be sent. So I want us to think of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, when you come to the next part of it, we have Judas' question, and he's upset that the Lord's not going to manifest himself to the world. So we might call it a few verses dealing there with the Lord and the world around, in distinction to these people. And lastly, of course, you have the Lord and the prince of this world, the devil himself. Not that it's very simple, but it's the only way I could think of getting it put in shape. Now, without going into any details, because that's what the Bible reading is for, we will look at briefly at these different sections. First of all, I'm going to give these people time to sit down. Very good now. I notice one thing of feature of this chapter that you don't get anywhere else in the rest of the what may call the upper room ministry. And that is, it's interrupted by the disciples asking questions or making statements or asking for help. You notice that? And you go to chapter 16, 17, and so on, that's 15, 16, 17, that's not in it. Now, to begin with, that gives me a great deal of help along a certain line.
And that shows me that the apostles felt so much at home with the Lord that they could ask him questions. There's nothing hinders a teacher more than when he gets that lofty and that big that nobody would want to ask him a question or nobody would want to ask him to help them in any way. Now, the Lord was with his disciples. Now, I know that really the whole upper room ministry, as we might call it, centers around four questions. One by Peter in the previous chapter, and we find that this answered in the first four verses. Then we have the question of Thomas, and then we have the matter of Philip, and then we have Judas interrupting. All of these venturing to speak while the Lord was speaking. Now that's very interesting and very important to notice. Now the Lord answered their difficulty, but far beyond it, he expounded other lines of matter that were before him. Now, before we go much further, we'll have to look at this. He's about to leave them. And what will he say? Well, he says, now I'm going up to my Father's house. I'm not going up there to forget about you. I'm going to make ready for you coming. And I'm going to come back again. And I'm going to take you to that Father's house. So instead of them being all worried about Christ leaving the earth and not setting up his kingdom, he was not only telling them, look, I'm not setting up my kingdom on earth, I'm going up to heaven. But I'm going to take you up there too. For therefore you're going to be what I am. And he says, I'm coming back to bring you up there. And thus, as we may say, the comfort was coming right to their very breast. For he's leaving us. He's leaving us. What will we do? We're just going up. We're not going to be rid of us. And then, he's coming back for us. And he's going to take us to that place. That's a wonderful place indeed. Then, when you go on, I'm not going to go through it all in detail, you'll find that he's emphasizing one great thought in the next part. And that is this, that there's a close affinity between himself and the Father. I and the Father are one. He's in me and I in him. And you don't judge about that, he says. Now look, you just listen to my words. And you take a look at my works. And that'll prove that I'm associated with the Father in the closest possible way. We'll go into that in detail. But then he says, I'm not just going to leave you like orphans. You see, it's all right saying, well, that's heaven above and all this glory. But we're down here, we still need something here. And he says, now I'm going to meet the need of that. For no less than the Holy Spirit is coming down. The Comforter is coming. And when he comes, he's going to remind you of what I taught. Bring my teaching before you. And he's going to circle you and stand by you. So that while I'm not here in person, I'm here in a representative way in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to come to you. I'll come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a great comfort, wasn't it? That must have renewed their mind. That not only was the Lord going away, but the Holy Spirit was coming down. And we'll deal with that, of course, in detail when we come to it. Then again, Judas, he still has the old Jewish thought in his mind. I wonder, Lord, why are you just not going to manifest yourself to the world? Surely you shouldn't show yourself to the world. You're showing yourself to us, all right, and you're going to reveal yourself by the Holy Spirit to us. But why would the world? He says, the world can't receive. No, no, it's not the Lord's time yet for his manifestation to the world. He's going to have that in a future day. And then he says, now I'm going to leave you my peace. And I'm going to part with you. And I'm going to leave you with all that you need of comfort and care. And he wants them to learn. I wish we could learn it. Every need that we have is fully met. And there's no need for depression. No need for distress, no need for anxiety. All our provisions are made. All we need to do now, remember there's a practical thing going through this. Now there's a practical thing. She says, you need to love me. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you will enjoy the things that God has purposed to let you have. In other words, there's a practical side to the enjoyment of what provision God has made for us. Now I think I've nearly said enough. The last few words, I suppose you'll have to look at them. We may get to them, hope we will. The prince of this world cometh. You see, you have the coming of Christ. You have the coming of the Holy Ghost. And here we have a coming of Satan. I take it that that great final attack he would make on the Lord as the cross approached. Not his first attack. He says he'd find nothing in me. Praise God for one. And the Satan couldn't overcome in his case. May the Lord bless this little introduction to us. Peter couldn't understand why the Lord was going somewhere that he couldn't follow. Now that, of course, is the end of chapter 13. Whither goest thou? Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Now, Peter was in that difficulty. Now, that is answered in chapter 14, where we begin to read. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God. Now, I think you will see that the answer to many difficulties is true belief or faith in God. You'll see that at the very end of the chapter as well.
This word troubled, is there anything blamable in the disciples being troubled?
Well, if you call it blamable in the sense that if they fully understood all that was going on, all that God had purposed, they wouldn't have been in trouble. Whether you blame them for that or not, but I think all of us have limitations, and we have many a time sorrow, and when the sorrow is over, we wonder why we had it.
Yes, I'm thinking of the fact that the same word is used of the Lord himself.
Yes.
In chapter 11,
that's
12,
right.
And 13.
Yes.
And now he turns to them. So it would suggest that in the very fact of an agitated heart, that there is nothing in itself blameable.
Oh, no, no.
You wouldn't link the let not your heart be troubled with what has immediately gone before the cock crow. The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The Lord's not saying now, don't let that worry you, you know, because he changes the pronoun. It's not the thou to Peter, but let not your heart be troubled. He's addressing all the disciples.
That's right. Well, I'd rather like to look at that, that it was what Peter had introduced, or at least what the Lord had introduced, that you can't follow me now.
Mm-hmm.
And this is explained. The reason is that he's going to heaven and they're not going to it with him. What they'll do later, they'll follow him.
It's interesting to notice that even though the Lord had trouble himself and was mentioned in the other verses, he's not at all, he doesn't want them to have trouble. Most of our time when we're in trouble ourselves, we don't mind seeing other people in trouble. And we have very little sympathy for them. But the Lord, in the midst of all his own trouble and his trials and difficulties in a very deep way, he's still most concerned that the disciples won't have trouble in themselves.
But there was a difference in the trouble, wasn't there, Mr. McShane, in that the Lord knew what would happen. Therefore, he was troubled as to what lay ahead. But their trouble was they didn't know.
They didn't know. But I think we should emphasize, now I don't want to be unreasonably strong, but many, many of our troubles are the result of ignorance. We don't know. And maybe sometimes if we knew all that was coming and all that was involved, our hearts would not be as often troubled as they are. Now, I'm not saying there are not times when we have troubles that are not going to be easily solved or anything like that. But quite often, we worry a lot about that which never really happens. You maybe don't like me telling you that, but that is true.
I'm going to a different point altogether, just in a general way. Would it be any way useful, I know you have more than enough in this chapter, would it be any way useful to mention that on the last week of the Lord's ministry, he gave his disciples two quite lengthy addresses. One of them was on the Mount of Olives, maybe a day or two before this. The other one was in the upper room. In each occasion, the audience was the same, but the subject was very different. One suits the kingdom and the Son of Man and the distant future, whereas in this one, in the quiet secrecy of an upper room, he was speaking about what we would call church matters and heavenly matters. So two addresses, very different in character, maybe a day separated the one from the other. And when I'm on that, just I mentioned there's a close link between this address and the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said that there was no one, said of Moses, no one knew God like him. Now the Lord Jesus, even a greater knowledge. The book of Deuteronomy is the first book in the Bible to emphasize loving God. That's greatly emphasized in this passage. The book of Deuteronomy emphasizes a transition where they will have victory over their enemies. The Lord Jesus said, "You'll conquer the world." The book of Deuteronomy tells them that you're coming into a place where there'll be an abundance of fruit. The Lord Jesus also tells them about fruit, and I think I better stop and leave the rest of the sermonizing to these other men.
There's somebody up there.
My mind would be in harmony with our brother Davis. Would you say in the upper room ministry you have the seedbed of most of the main doctrines that's developed in the New Testament? For instance, you couldn't think of this promise, but you would think of 1 Thessalonians, the promise of his coming. Then in chapter 15, you have that inseparable union, each branch in the vine, drawn its life, its sustenance, and the secret of its fruit from its link with the vine itself. That would be Ephesian truth, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Then you have, in chapter 17, you have Christ interceding, he himself with the Father, interceding for those that he has left on earth. Would that be the Hebrew epistle?
Yes, yes.
Interceding in the presence of God for us. And then the love one for the other. John in his epistle demands this as the hallmark of all that are in the family, love for our brethren. And in chapter 13, of course, there's a union that cannot be broken. There's a washing that never needs to be repeated. But there is that defilement, by the way, if we're going to know communion, we will need the cleansing of the feet. That would bring us over to John's epistle again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you have these main doctrines of the New Testament already introduced to preserve his own in the time of his absence when he's with the Father. We're in a world that would hate us.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now,
More in connection with what Brother David was saying, I had thought of the synoptics and what they say about the upper room, something that John doesn't tell us, that he was keeping the eating the supper with him for the last time, drinking of the fruit of the vine. I will not drink of it again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So that there he looks beyond the period that is here. But here we see it is particularly from the time that he's speaking, covering the little transition until the day of Pentecost and further until the rapture. So that all of the ministry here is largely in respect to the time period between. Thinking too of the Sermon on the Mount, Brother David has mentioned the Mount of Olivet, that there it's predominantly the truth in relation to the kingdom and is setting up in the future day. Whereas Matthew chapter 13, there you're down at the Sea of Galilee, and that will cover largely the period of time when Israel is set aside.
Mm-hmm.
Now these are things that have been set aside today and spoken against. That is why I mentioned, just to reinforce what Brother David has said.
Thank you. Now we must keep to our chapter as best we can now. In my Father's house are many mansions. Are you going to those mansions, Brother?
I'm just going to mention that in verse 1, the antidote to trouble, even in regard to things we don't know, is presented as being faith, with Christ as the object of that faith. And that would be the truth, wouldn't it, of Galatians 2, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
May I ask you, Brother McShane, how do you understand the antidote to the agitation, the trouble? Do you take it as in the authorized? You believe in God, looking backward, believe also in me. You take them as two imperatives, believe in God, believe also in me.
You would have it. There's three ways, of course, of looking at that, as you know. I just think we'll just leave it as it is, giving them credit and that they believe in God. And he wants them to have the same confidence in what he says. Now, there's absolutely no point in him ministering truth to them if they're not going to believe it. It's only when truth is believed that it's a benefit to those who have heard it. And I think we should see that. So that faith is a big subject. We'll see it coming out in these other Bible readings later on. It's confidence in him is vital in delivering them from their fears and dread.
Isn't there an incidental evidence here of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes,
the same confidence that they've reposed in God ought to be reposing now in Him.
You were mentioning that heart trouble, of course, is big in our day in the physical sense. The North of Ireland has one of those fames of being perhaps the worst in the world, if I'm not mistaken, with heart problems.
It's going to make go ahead.
Not at all, no. You survived it wonderfully well. If we could bottle this chapter and get a prescription together, the man that could do it like would make a fortune, because this is the big answer to heart trouble amongst God's people.
Well, that's what I would want.
No, it'll not be the physical thing, as we know, we suffer that till the end. But if we could bottle the prescription and the remedies and send them out through the conferences of this country and right to the countries represented, there are pills to be taken, if you like, or there are medicines to be taken, and one of them is surely what our brother has been touching on, confidence in God. Now, whether we think of past or future or whatever, the big thing that every morning, as regards our hearts, our condition is concerned, let us take the prescription and renew afresh and enjoy a sense of confidence in God. And the second one is the part you're urging us on to, the contemplation of His dwelling. If we get a little look onwards unto heaven, to the Father's house, it will be a big help in curing our heart trouble, whether it be even physical or more especially spiritual.
I don't want to hold you back. I was just going to say, a lot of the nation would have believed in God, or at least thought they did, but they didn't also believe in Him.
Not to the same extent.
Not to the same extent. So no. He was encouraged. Now, I'm going to ask you, believe in me. And verse 11, that's a big jump forward. Believe me.
Yes.
What's the significance of this rather unusual expression? 36 times in John's Gospel, less than 10 in the rest of the New Testament. Believe in.
I take it that it's just simply the difficulty that they had to think that the humble man that they had followed, though mighty and powerful, that he was equal with the Father, was not easy for them to take in. And I take it that the believing in Him was that He was lifting Himself in their minds to the same level as the Father, so that the same confidence they would have in God, they would have it in Him.
And it's not just mental assent.
Oh, no.
It's actually
confidence in. Trust. Resting in.
Wouldn't believe me be to accept the word that He brings.
Exactly.
To believe in Him or on Him or into Him is to put confidence in the person.
Yes.
Who's speaking.
It's His word and His worth.
Exactly.
We have confidence in His word, and we have confidence in His inherent worth, that both of them combined enable us to combat whatever stresses may come the way of our heart's condition.
Now, the point that we must move on, because we're only in verse 2, and you see, look at the time of this. These men will keep us on saying the first verses nearly. Verse 3 and so on. He wants them to see that if I'm going away, the place to which I've gone is of deep interest to you, because I'm going to bring you to that place. In other words, it's not that he's going away out to some place and they'll never see him again, or there'll never anything, any more contact with him. No, but he says, I'm going, and I'm not even going there without thought about you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that it'll be ready for you when you arrive.
Shane, would you link, I go and prepare a place for you? Would you link that with verse number 12, I go on to my Father, and verse number 28, I go on to the Father? In other words, His going to the Father has prepared the place for us.
Exactly.
Now, we can say that the Father's house in the chapter is one of the main themes that run down it. I hardly presume to offer the visions of the chapter after what you've said, but isn't there a sense in which the Father's house and our view upon it does give certain divisions of the chapter that we're in? For instance, the first verses they're dealing with the reception into it, His own reception into it, and our reception into it. That's about down to verse 6, verses 7 to 11. It's relationships within the Father's house. You know, His relationship with the Father, ours with the Father. And then responsibilities.
I don't see any point in the house in that now. I can see the relationship between the three, but I can't see the house there.
And it's certainly in the relationship with the Father that He's contemplating going to the house.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit is coming from, it doesn't mention He's coming from the house, but He's being sent from, so it's the same realm that's in view, that He's coming out, a replacement from it all. almost. Mm-hmm. You know, so in those ways, and rejoicing because of it, as our brother mentioned in the close of the chapter, he's talking still about going. So there is a joy and a rejoicing in relation to their contemplation of the place mm-hmm. to which the Lord is going.
May I ask, is the Lord presently preparing this place?
I thought so. That is, all the time during his absence, he'll be making ready for those of us who will be there.
Is it not rather that in his going, he actually prepares the place?
Well, I know some would think that now, but I hadn't thought that that was what he was just thinking this, that I suppose you hardly grasp it, that to lamp millions into the scenes above must be a wonderful rearrangement.
But it takes a man in the glory. And for that man to reach the glory, he's got to go through the cross.
Oh, I know that. Oh, we know that.
Is that not the preparation that's
some seem to think that, but I thought that this was after the cross, no, I thought.
I'd wondered, you know, if it could be linked with the epistle to the Hebrews, whether the forerunner is for us entered.
Yes.
The fact of a man in the glory has actually prepared the place for those who will come on.
Yes.
You know, an exalted, risen man
yes.
in the glory prepares the
yes.
place. I can't really see that there's anything that he's presently doing to prepare the place. It's his going there
yes.
that prepares the place for us.
Him being there is the preparation.
They're quite different. And one used in the end of verse 2 and 3 lays emphasis not only upon the travel, but upon the destiny.
Mm-hmm.
That is found again in verse 12, because I go to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
The other one found in verses 4 and again further down is really emphasis on the departing.
Mm-hmm.
One on the arrival and the other on the departure.
Now, the big problem that you need to consider, we'll have to go on, Bert, I know you don't like me going on, but the coming here, I will come again and receive you unto myself. If you're reading many of the commentators, they don't believe in the rapture, of course, and they don't think the coming here is what we take it to be. Now, we all believe, I hope you do, hope nobody here doubts it, that it's a simple reference to the fact that he's coming back again to take us home, to be where he already is.
In view of the coming being mentioned, the rapture, Mr. McShane, and against the background of so much detail that's given in the upper room ministry, what is the reason why John does not give us the institution of the supper? In view of the fact that we declare the Lord's death until it comes.
You have to ask a whole lot of questions in which that John omits. And where he omits it, he already knew that it was already well known in the other Gospels, and he didn't need to repeat what was already stated by them. I thought that's the simple answer to that.
In the synoptics, he's showing that the supper is until that time
mm-hmm.
that the Lord comes, and then beyond that, it will be the kingdom. So that if you haven't it in chapter 14 here, you have it in the three synoptics. So we must put it all together to get a full picture.
Yes. Now,
do your best not to destroy any of our little sermons, but tell us what the word mansions means here properly.
They're simply abodes. In fact, it takes up our dwelling in us later on in the chapters where it's again used. I have thought that it's just a places to dwell in. I don't want you to think it's any mansions in the sense that it's the picture's taken from a good big house in the east. There would have been many quarters, many places for people to dwell in, and I thought there'd be a proper abode for us, that we'd not be scarce a room or not be scarce of a place to stay.
The main emphasis really is the fact that he's there. But where I am, there ye may be also, and that seems to be the source of hope and encouragement that he's holding out. In fact, when you come to chapter 17, he expresses it to the Father, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So we often say to people, even when preaching the gospel, the best thing about heaven is, it's where he is.
Yes. So though he's being parted from them now, he's going to be with them forever. Go ahead.
Is there any thought that, go ahead.
Does the word receive infer that the Lord will be, or they'll be presented to the Lord? I'm thinking, for instance, of the picture in Genesis 24.
Yes.
The unnamed servant presenting the bride to Isaac.
Well,
so is that reference to the Holy Spirit presenting the church, or?
Well, there's one thing sure. He's making it clear to us that we're not really going there, but we'll be received by him when we go there. which will make it fate that we'll be at home when we go there. Now, we'll have to go to verse 5. I'm sorry, Brown, but you can't stay all the time in the four verses.
With the fact that we're the rooms or the abiding places are there and we're moving on, it's a sense that we're going there to stay.
Yes.
If you come for tea, we don't give you a room. But if you come to stay, we give you a room. And there's a sense in which rooms and abiding places are a sign that we're being received, that there's something of a permanent abode in mind for those that are going.
I'm a bit of a backslider.
No, don't.
But I think we should emphasize the purpose for his coming. It's not coming to establish his kingdom. He says, I'm going to the Father, and the purpose for this coming is to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That in his presence is with the Father, and the purpose for this coming is to receive us. I heard a man at the graveside, and he referred it to taking in death. And 1 Thessalonians tells me that the dead will rise, and we are putting a man into the grave. I said, well, whatever it means, it doesn't mean that.
Thank you. We will have to go, man. I'm going to get scolded for not going on. Now, Thomas comes in with his question. You see, what we have tried to show is that Peter says, I can't follow thee now, tell us where. Well, he says, you'll come later on, and I'll be received, and that'll square that up. Now, Thomas has his question is, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, then the Lord shows him that he is the way to the Father and through these mansions, and he's the truth of the Father, and he gives the life that's needed for dwelling in that holy place.
You would take it that these disciples ought to have known where he was going. You know, earlier in the Gospel, there was speculation among the people. Some of them said, is he going to kill himself?
Uh-huh.
Others said, is he going to the dispersion? So really, the unregenerate had no clue about where he was going, but really, they ought to have known where he was going.
If all the teaching he had given them before had been fully apprehended, they likely wouldn't have had this heart trouble that we're now dealing with. Now, have you anything to say on these three words? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So someone want to say something more about that? Now, go ahead.
You've often pointed out to us the wonderful parallels between the upper room ministry and the tabernacle, for example. One of the great lessons in the tabernacle was how does man approach to God?
Mm-hmm.
And he had to go through the gate first, and then the door, and then the veil. This would be the truth of the great antitype here, wouldn't it?
I see
the way, the truth, and the life.
I see what you mean. That is, there's always a way into God's presence. And it has been, even in type, it has been illustrated in the tabernacle.
This is the sixth of the great I Am statements of the Gospel.
I see.
You all know that.
Right.
We'll come to the last one on Monday. This is the sixth. I Am the Way.
I am the way, incarnation, and the cross, resurrection, all combined. And the truth is the instruction concerning the truth on until we arrive where he is, in the time between.
I see. Now, we want to get at the close relationship. This is the bit I want to emphasize now, that will come out in these next verses, between the Father and the Son. Of course, he's the way to the Father, as you can see in verse 6. And then in verse 7, now this is the key to what we're going to deal with. If you had known me, if you have known me, you should have known my Father also. That is to say, the Father is revealed in the person of the Son. And a proper understanding and appreciation of the Son would be an understanding of the greatness of the Father and so on. That is, in the old economy, you have the theophanies, or whatever you call them, or Christophanies, I don't know what word you put on them, but that is God at times manifesting himself. Now, these verses show us that Christ is the full manifestation of the Father. No human eye has ever gazed upon the Father, but they can see in Christ the Father fully represented, the exact expression, as Hebrews puts it, of the Father, so that they had the wonderful privilege, I can hardly take it in, that they had worked for weeks and years with one who was God manifest in flesh. And that's a big subject, and one that's with it in our souls, and it shows us that the Lord hadn't the slightest doubt in his own mind of his equality with the Father. Not the slightest. not the slightest doubt. And he would want them to have no doubts that whatever the Father is, it's revealed in the Son, and that's the only revelation men will ever have, or indeed I suppose even of heaven will ever have, of God the Father, it's in the person of his Son.
Would you link it in your thoughts with Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God.
Yes.
Now the idea of image could have the concept of representation, but sometimes manifestation, and I think in that context it must be manifestation. It's the invisible God we're thinking about, and here is one who has fully manifested the invisible God.
On chapter 1 of John, that he has told him out. He's an interpreter of the Father.
Wouldn't that relate, Mr. McShane, to the fact that in the opening of the Gospel, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Is it not that fullness of grace and truth that has revealed the Father?
Well, that could be, yes. I see what you have in mind.
The two different words for know in verse 7 lay the emphasis upon the fact that having come to know Christ and experience, it brings him into the divine revelation of the Father.
Yes. Now, should we not stop a minute when we get away from the heavy theological points and ask ourselves all before God, how much do we know of God? I love the lines I quoted sometimes. I'm sure you're tired listening to me quoting things. There no stranger God shall meet thee. Stranger thou in courts above. It's a great thing to have a great knowledge. But to get to know God. To get to know the Almighty. Know him in a practical way in our souls. Is to my mind a vital development of Christianity.
Would that be the reason for our lack of power at times? The
yes.
lack of knowledge of God. I'm thinking of the book of Daniel, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And every man that on the pages of the book did anything big and wonderful for God, there was a deep knowledge of God that preceded that. And this precedes fruit bearing and all that we'll look at in following chapters. Getting to know God in a personal way seems to make a stamp of God's, not only his approval, but his authority upon our lives.
Now you will find in the word there, about ungodly people, there's always a searching after the Almighty, or a searching after something that they can't get, they just don't know anything about it. It's lovely to think that those of us who are saved, we've found the Lord Jesus. And in finding the Lord Jesus, we have become intimate with the eternal God. And as we know our blessed Lord, we know our God. And it's a development of spiritual growth that is precious to us. Because heaven and earth is such a difficult place or a different, strange place to us when we go, if we're intimate with the Almighty here below on earth.
What is the implication of the word henceforth here? Is he thinking of his incarnation, or is he thinking particularly of what's happening now in the upper room? Henceforth, you know him and have seen him.
Well, I have thought that he's now given the fullest possible statement of the Father being revealed in himself, so that if from now on, they'll know exactly by seeing him, they've seen the Father.
Yes, I think so.
Doesn't their words at the close of the chapter indicate that they have learned something more than they had previously learned? Now we know and we believe, so that there was a developing through the ministry in the upper room of a deeper knowledge of God to his own, which they seem to assimilate on.
Wasn't it ever took in the ministry? Sometimes we hear a lot of ministry and take in very little sense, but at least they were making headway in what they were receiving.
We've spoken a lot about the knowledge of God. What about putting a wee bit of emphasis on the knowledge of the Father? Isn't that a closer thing still? They can now be the Father known. Father is referred to about 130 times in John's Gospel. 119 of them refer to God as Father. 23 are in this one chapter. 23 references to the Father in one chapter. Well over 20% just in this one chapter. So the Lord wants these men to have an intimacy with God as Father. It's a family knowledge.
Yes, it's an intimacy with God as Father, so that he's not only his Father, but he's their Father as well.
Yes.
So there's times when he speaks of my Father, and then there's times he speaks of the Father.
Yeah, he'll speak of my Father in this chapter,
yes.
And then we'll discover toward the end of 15 and 16 is the Father, at least in the text,
yes.
Sometimes it's translated my.
I know.
But the whole thought of intimacy runs through the chapters, doesn't it? Right. Yes. Chapter 17, which seems to culminate in his prayer to the Father, which shows an intimacy that he has enjoyed in a unique way, but which also is through the chapters opening up to those of his people.
Mm-hmm. Could we learn something in the passage of the wisdom and the grace of Christ from these questions? How the Lord was able to make use of these questions.
Yes.
And teach wonderful truth from them, even though they may have sounded simple to those who asked them.
I see. Very good, Matt. Now, the one thing that I wanted to stress, and I hope it'll be quick, that the Lord says now, in fact, he said it already in chapter 10, that is, one of the proofs that I am, as I claim to be, equal with the Father, is because of the words that I have spoken and the works that I have done. So that the Lord just wasn't given theory only, but proof of his deity by these miraculous deeds that he has done. Now then we'll have to come to what will be a problem maybe to some. And greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto my Father. What are these greater works? They didn't get beyond raising the dead. I know they did do that, and they did many things. What are these greater works that they will do?
Are they greater in number or greater in character?
I don't think it's a question of number so much, but I thought that maybe they were of a slightly different character. That is, their miraculous doings wouldn't be so much the healing of bodies or raising of the dead, but of the changing of souls and the multitude of people that they would see change from idolatry into devoted saints of God.
And all dependent on the fact that he was going to the Father, and yes, with him going to the Father, there would be the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, through these men, the spiritual work would be effected in the lives of many, with a wider scope than his ministry had encompassed when he was here exclusively in Israel.
I wonder was the greater extent of the scope that was involved, well, the coming of the Spirit, the power that
you see, you're bringing in the Holy Spirit a wee bit too soon. Yeah, here. Right. So wait a wee second. You're a wee bit quicker.
You always want to go on.
What?
You always want to go on.
I would not.
In verse 10, the Lord speaks of the words that I speak unto you. I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. And then he says, he doeth the works. We might have anticipated that instead of referring to works, he would have again referred to words. It's the idea of this, that in the works, God was speaking. And that is significant in the light that in the Gospel of John, we have, of course, signs presented in those works that the Lord did.
Mm-hmm. I see. Now, what he's emphasizing is this. When I'm doing things, it's the Father's doing them. When I'm speaking, it's the Father speaking. And at the same time, he is letting us see that he and the Father are working in absolute unison and absolute oneness in all that is going on. And that leads to the fact that asking, it leads to prayer. The question is now, what could we receive from such a Father? He says, yes, you can use my name. And he says, you can ask in my name. And he says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Did you notice that? That's what I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is one of the few passages where it's the Lord claims not only to be the name that we can use when speaking to the Father, but he claims to be also one who can answer prayer. Mm-hmm.
He has shown them the path by which they will reach that place. He himself is the way. Now he says, in the meantime, you're not going to be left powerless, and there is are available,
mm-hmm,
and works that we produce and reflect, and even on a greater scale. He confined himself to one little country and so on, but he doesn't dwell on that, simply dwells on the power that will be available for his own once he goes, because I go to the Father.
Yes. They might well have thought that when he left, all the power that they had witnessed during his 3.5 years or 3 years or whatever it was, they was misled, that there was nothing more to be done on earth. Well, he says, you're going on with my work. Now, I think you'll see that when it comes to the vine in the next chapter. He's letting them know that in his absence, there'll be much activity that will be no less glorifying God than his own life had been.
Well, on a practical note, is it important to incorporate in our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Exactly. That is to say, we come to him not in our own worth or anything that's in us, any claim that we have on the Almighty, but we come to God using his name, and on his behalf God is pleased to answer our requests, and he himself is prepared to answer our requests.
We are conscious of the worth of that name and of the weight that it carries with God, and so we ask in his name.
Ask in his name.
But that is not just a formal thing.
Oh, not at all.
You see, because in his name it means to call upon that which he would call for, what he would have done, and his interests here below.
Exactly.
We present our petition in light of what he, whom he is. It's not just, you know, we just use the phrase and tag it on to the end of a jumble of requests.
So it's grasping the relationships that are involved the Lord and the Father that brings us into a new relationship that we can avail ourselves of, even in our prayer life. We really get to know the proper way of access and the way in which the benefit and blessing can come to us.
And we're asking requests that he himself would make.
Yes.
And we want us to make that I want you to write.
I think that's maybe a point worth emphasizing, because, you know, looking at that whatsoever you shall ask, you'd think that's a blank check. But I think really what he's saying is, if it's going to glorify the Father, if it's being asked in my name, then you're at liberty to ask. But it's not a selfish request that we're making.
Now, verse 15 brings us into this new line of things where he's shown us another side of things. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, there's a great deal of writing, as you all know, as to exactly what the word comforter means. It's the same as the word advocate, as you all know. And for the sake of certain young believers, it's just one called alongside to help, to defend or to come to your aid when you need it. So that an advocate is quite a good translation of it, but at the same time, I don't know why the authorized version has kept to comforter here. I suppose they think it's maybe best to think, but one who does come along to help is really a comforter. You must admit that. And he comes to defend the case. Now, the Lord wants them to fail. They're losing him, and yet they're getting another person of the Godhead to come to take his place and to be in them, not only to be with them, but to be indwelling them and to enable them. Our brother has emphasized the need for power, and to enable them to live for God. Now, I think one of the, I don't want to be too long, but one of the things that believers are very slow to grasp, and that is that they not only need the power of the Holy Spirit in preaching or ministry or whatever you go to do, but we need the help of the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live for the glory of God. We sometimes nearly think that, well, the man he's going to preach tonight, he needs the help of the Holy Spirit. That was perfectly true. But we need the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit in ordinary Christian living.
That's why perhaps the old English translation of the word is probably clearer. Strengthen us. Now, the word another here, does that mean an additional or does it mean a replacement?
I thought that it means that one the same, one of the same.
I remember someone saying, you haven't been attending meetings too long before they tell you that there's two words in the New Testament for another of the same kind and another of a different kind, and I think it's been hinted at this is another of the same kind. In other words, all that he was to them when he was here, the Holy Spirit would be to them in his absence.
That's great.
But in a sense, it's a replacement, because he's going and the other one's coming.
That's it.
Even though it's the same kind, in a sense, is it a replacement at one point?
If you argue for replacement, I'll argue for the other one. Additional, because we have one at God's right hand, and now we have one here.
Verse, what's the addition of? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
What's the addition? He says, another comforter will come. And then the verse he says, I will come. Mm-hmm. So he says, not that he's come instead of me. He says, he will come, but should I come with him? He says, I'd be there as well. So he's not replacing Christ, he's adding. He said, instead of just being different bodies, you're going to be in a better position for there.
And yet, in a sense, it's in his absence we enjoy the full benefits of the other one, in the Lord's physical absence.
Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. It's nice to know somewhere in chapter 16, the Lord says, I will send. So there we have the mark of deity and equality in the Godhead.
Maxim, that the Lord is speaking in view of his death. I know that throughout this portion, commencing in chapter 13, it says going to the Father, which is referred to seven times. But the Lord has in view his death and the tremendous impression that that was going to have upon the apostles. He was accused as a false Christ and put to death by the Romans. And the Lord said, I am the way and the truth, emphasizing the fact that he is the true one sent of the Father and the life, though put to death. And they were know all about that death of crucifixion and all that it implied. I am the way and the truth and the life. And when he speaks of the Comforter, four times the word is used. He calls him also three times the Spirit of Truth, and identifies the Comforter as being the Holy Spirit in verse 26. The truth is being emphasized, the fact that the Lord is the truth, and that the Spirit, because the revelations were yet to be given in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of Truth.
Yes. He will speak, not speak of himself, but he speak of him, and they bring to their memory all those things that the Lord hath taught, showing us that there's a perfect harmony between the Holy Spirit's teaching and the Lord's teaching. He wasn't bringing something new to them, he was simply bringing the Lord's teaching home to them in power.
Did he make a difference and distinguish for us what we have in verse number 16 and 17? Give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And then there's a verse which speaks of him as being in you. That's verse number 17 again. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The difference between dwelling with you and being in you.
I had thought there's a slight difference, that already the Spirit had been working with the Lord, and with those apostles, of course, in association with the Lord. But there's something special that took place at Pentecost, that he become an indweller. I might be wrong on that, but
I think that is it, really. There's three prepositions used in these verses. You know, the first is among you, that he may abide among you forever. So there is a sense in which he abides among the people of God collectively. But then the Lord says he is with you, alongside you. Now that was true of them presently, before the Christian era dawned. He was alongside them. But as our brother has indicated, with Pentecost, he would be in them. He would actually indwell them.
Now, Brother Hay has just taken what I was going to say, and I believe it would be good to emphasize it, because here we have a very, very vital portion of the Word that will show us the workings of two dispensations, one soon to end and another soon to begin. So in the past, the Holy Spirit was with those that were saved, but from Pentecost and onward, he is in them and will remain with them forever. Now that is being set aside in the days in which we live.